And in continuing to pile up evidence from Scripture for the solidarity between Jesus and humanity, which is obviously dramatically different to the relationships that the angels have with humanity, he now will move on and quote three Old Testament scriptures. The first is in verse 12, and he begins by quoting from Psalm 22, the great psalm that speaks of the cross. And so let's get it right, verse 12, and then quoting from Psalm 22. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, which is probably the congregation of heaven. I will sing your praise. And the solidarity between Jesus and humanity is seen here simply by the fact that he calls us his brethren. Okay, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. And as Paul said, you remember in Romans 8:29, that now Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. A great and rich statement. Then the second of his Old Testament quotes, the first half of verse 13, which is quoting Isaiah 8, verse 17, I will put my trust in him. Now, the Old Testament context here is that Isaiah became the rejected representative of his people, just as Jesus was. But neither Isaiah or Jesus let their faith in the goodness and fatherhood of God in any way be shaken by their suffering, but rather in the midst of rejection, as in Psalm 22, and despite the sense of abandonment that they were experiencing, as we just read in Isaiah 8:17, quote, they put their trust in him. They put their trust in him. Then third, having quoted Isaiah 8:17, now in the second half of verse 13, here in Hebrews, he quotes Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now he puts this into the mouth of Christ. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And what he's saying is that the solidarity of Jesus with his people is demonstrated by the fact that he calls them, Jesus calls us his children, where his adopted sons and daughters that God has given him. So therefore, he's a perfect high priest, not only because he's experienced our suffering, but because he's also fully human, so much so that not only does he call us his brethren, but also his children. And obviously that's something that the angels could never ever do. And only Jesus is the one that can take hold of the hand of God and take hold of the hand of man, and in his redemptive death and priestly ministry, bring them both together. And some of these truths are so amazing, you just feel like falling on your knees and worshipping. They're incredible statements. And it's to be regretted that sometimes they become familiar, because they should lead us into worship and praise as we read these astonishing things. Then he ends his argument about the solidarity between Jesus and humanity in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless he who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And the thought here is that because Christ partook of flesh and blood, he was uniquely the one who could die in our place, and in doing so, rendered Satan powerless, not only over death, but powerless to accuse us before God, because Jesus is now our advocate, our great high priest, and stands in the Father's presence to intercede on our behalf. As we read in Revelation of the evil one accusing the saints day and night before God, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony concerns the role of Jesus before the Father's throne. And of course, they love not their lives unto the death. Then finally, he concludes his comparison of the superiority of Jesus to angels, which of course has been the overall theme in this section of the book. He began it in chapter 1 and he is now winding it up. And so verse 16, he brings his kind of arguments in for a landing. For without doubt he, that's speaking of God, does not give help to angels. In other words, no angel could do what Christ did, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Now, descendant here in the Greek is literally seed, and it's in the singular, speaking of Jesus. Now, some translations do put it in the plural, the descendants of Abraham, but it should really be in the singular. The seed of Abraham is Christ himself, and the Father gives help to the seed of Abraham, Israel's Messiah, by raising him from the dead and exalting him to his right hand as the Savior of his people. And as I said before, Jesus being superior to the angels is not a pressing theological issue for most of us today. It hardly seems relevant. However, as I said, for those receiving the letter, it was a big deal, a really big deal, a theological hot potato. And as I said, it was as big as the debates we have today over whether Jesus is the only way to God, or are the claims of other religions equally valid. And before we move on, I'll say again that when we unpack these verses that he uses here, they not only apply to the question of the superiority of Jesus to angels, but also as to whether Jesus is the only way to God. So the issues may not be the same, but the answers are very similar. And as I said, if it's true for the one, it's true for the other, making these verses speak into our cultural context as powerfully as they did into the context of the Hebrew believers who first read them. In verse 18, he goes back to the thought he began in the earlier part of the chapter in verse 10, and we have the second passage that speaks of Jesus being made a perfect high priest. And again, in a similar way to the issue of angels that he's just dealt with, I need to emphasize that in our culture, we have no equivalent to the person of the high priest. It's a concept that's foreign to our everyday lives. I've never even met or seen a high priest. But to the Hebrews who received this letter, he was the most important person in the nation, the one person without whom the nation could not even exist, which is why the author goes to such lengths to now explain that Jesus, in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, has fulfilled what was only foreshadowed in the high priest of Israel. So just to get the flow of his argument, I'll back up and read verse 10 again, where he began, and then I'll immediately read verse 18, where he continues on this theme. So verse 10 of chapter 2, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation, their high priest, through his sufferings. And that's the sufferings he experienced in his ministry, the sufferings of rejection and opposition. He'll get to the sufferings of the cross later on. And then we'll jump right down to verse 18. So I read verse 10, where he introduced the high priesthood of Christ, then verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In other words, Jesus experienced fully, all the temptations and trials that humanity experiences. He was, of course, born perfect, but to become a perfect high priest, he had to share our common humanity. And now, because he was tempted in all points as we are, he's able to minister to us when we're in temptations and trials. And believe it or not, without this, none of us would remain faithful as believers. We might not always know when and how he comes to our rescue, but his present ministry, what he's doing now, is to minister and rescue his people in their trials and temptations. And he does this for the whole church every day without fail, in a way that no other person in creation, not even an angel or an archangel, could effectively and comprehensively achieve. And this is the wonder, this is the grip and the thrust of this amazing truth. And as Hebrews will say so much about the high priesthood of Jesus, and as I just said, it's not something that we're familiar with today on a practical and experiential level. Let me just say a bit more before we move on. Now, in later chapters, he'll say a lot about our high priest representing us in heaven before God as our advocate. But as I just mentioned, another dimension of his work that we sometimes overlook is that because he became a man and walked in our shoes and suffered what we suffer, okay, what we all experience, he's uniquely qualified to minister to us in that role. However, what we often miss is that the normal way he does this is through his body. In other words, Jesus, our high priest, wants to make himself available through his body. Robert Jensen uses the illustration that it's my body that makes me available. If my body is sick, I'm not available. I'm not available at work. I'm not available at college. I'm not available at church. There's no way I can be available except through my body. And it's the same with the Lord. It's the body of Christ that makes him available. And all of us often need strength, encouragement, guidance, a word from the Lord, a touch of God's healing, or a fresh encounter with the love of God. But the mistake we often make is to think that these things only come to us, as it were, vertically, directly down from the Lord. And we fail to realize that just as it's my body that makes me available, so it's the body of Christ that makes him available. And the normal way Jesus wants to minister to us is through his people, through his body, through his church. And in times of testing, many believers are deeply blessed by the care and provision shown to them by other Christians, by way of flowers, cards, meals, child care, financial gifts. But they're somewhat mystified that they don't feel God's love and hear God's voice during a time of hardship or a time of sickness. However, what they fail to realize is that Jesus himself, Jesus our high priest, is ministering to them horizontally through his people. And it was George MacDonald who said that God's light does not only shine on us vertically through the skylight, as it were, but also horizontally through the window. In other words, his help and encouragement is often a hug, a smile, a word, a meal, or a note of encouragement given by a human hand. And many times when I've been sick or discouraged, I've deeply appreciated the love and kindness of other believers. And I valued this for many years, but it's only more recently that I've realized that this is not simply the kindness of other Christians, but is Jesus making himself available to me through his body. It's not simply that people are just being kind, but Jesus, my great high priest, is actually reaching out to me through his body in their acts of kindness and words of encouragement. And as I said, this is not the only implication of his high priesthood. Many more will be mentioned in the coming chapters, but it makes it real rather than abstract, and is a good place to begin in unpacking the concept of Jesus being a high priest in the book of Hebrews. And with that, I think we'll close chapter 2 and then make a start on chapter 3.